Well, we've been working on these books of the Old Testament for quite a while now, and we've come to the end. Can you make it through? How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but how many of you think you could make it through all by yourself if you really had to? Well, let's see your hand. All right, that's a good number of you. Well, you keep working at it and you can make it, so let's give it a try. Genesis through Malachi, the whole Old Testament. How many books in the Old Testament? 39 books. And it's divided up into four sections. The books of law, how many? 5 books of law. Then the books of history, how many? 12 books of history. And then the books of poetry, how many? 5. And then the books of prophecy, that's the rest of them. I think that's about 17. Let's start with Genesis and go right through Malachi without even hardly catching a breath, all right? Here we go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There we are. Did you make it all the way through? Most of you did. That's good. All right. The last book of the Old Testament. Take your Bibles and turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. 4 little chapters with some good thoughts and lessons. Now, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament in its location. It's listed as the last book. And it's the last book of the Old Testament in actuality. All of the books of the Old Testament aren't written in chronological order. But Genesis talks about the beginning. That's the oldest one. And Malachi talks about the end. About the last days of the Old Testament. And so it is a book that was written 400 years before Christ, and that's the last book of the Old Testament to be written. And in this book of Malachi, there are 6 questions raised by the Israelites. The Israelites were supposed to be the people of God, and in a sense they were, but they drifted a long ways away from God. And in the book of Malachi, you find them arguing with God. Now, I suppose everybody likes to argue a little bit once in a while, but you'd rather argue when you win, you know. And some people just don't pay to argue with. And one that sure doesn't pay to argue with is to argue with God. Sometimes we do that, and we'll see how as we go through this book. But in the book of Malachi, these people were arguing with God, and they raised 6 questions to kind of, God said one thing, and they said, well, no, we don't agree with that at all. God says, you're doing this. Oh, no, we're not doing that. You've been doing this? No, we haven't been doing that. 6 times that occurs in this book of Malachi. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God says, I love you. Oh, no, God, you don't love us. Verse 6, the last part of the verse. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? God says, you despise my name. Oh, no, we didn't do that. Now, chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Why, we haven't been any trouble to God. We haven't done that. Now, chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet ye rob me? But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? See, arguing with God. Now, it's not a good idea to pick an argument with God, but that's what these people were doing. Now, it came about this way. For about 500 years, off and on, the prophets had been warning Israel. They said, hey, you're slipping a little bit. You better pay attention. You're kind of drifting. You're getting off into sins. You're getting close to that idolatry. You better watch out. And the first when the prophets came and started preaching to them, they kind of had soft hearts and it bothered them a little bit. And they said, oh, we better mend our ways. And the prophets kept on. They slipped a little bit. The prophets would warn them, and sometimes they repented. There were even some real revivals. And time kept going on, and their hearts kept getting a little bit harder, and the nation kept drifting further from God, and the prophets came and they ignored them, didn't pay attention to the prophets. And God chastened them, and then sometimes they'd return. But they kept getting further and further from God as a nation, and their hearts got harder and harder. And by the time you come to the end of the Old Testament, about 400 years before Christ, their hearts were so hard that they didn't want to listen to God at all anymore. And the prophets could preach them, and they said, "Oh, we don't believe that at all." And they just argue with them. God couldn't tell them anything. Now, you know, that still happens to people. People start to drift away from God, and they're kind of sensitive at first. It kind of bothers them. They have a little bit of guilty conscience. Maybe they kind of drift off, and then they come back a little bit. Then they get a little further away, and pretty soon they don't want to listen anymore. Then eventually they get where you try and talk to them, and they just want to argue with you. Well, we have to watch out for that. In the New Testament, it says, "Receive with meekness the ingrafted word." That's the Bible. It says, "Receive it with meekness." In other words, if we see God says this, we say, "Oh, we should say, okay, yes, sir, God. That's what you say. You're right. I'm wrong. I'll do it. You tell me to do it. I'll do it." That's the way we should respond to the word of God, with meekness, submissiveness. "Lord, if you say so, you're right. If you tell me, I'll do it." But people don't always respond that way when they start to drift away from God. And so, these people got further and further from God, and their hearts got harder and harder, and they came to the place where they just wanted to argue with God. And so God said, as it were, "All right." And he just kind of washed his hands of them. Said, "You don't want to listen to me? All right." And so for 400 years, they didn't hear from God. Wasn't any new message from God. No visions, no angels, no prophets. Oh, they had their preachers now and then, but no real prophets. 400 silent years. That's what we call that time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They had gotten so hard in their hearts they wanted to argue with God, and God just, as it were, turned his back and walked off and left them for 400 years. Now, God would still have saved people during that time, and I'm sure he did. But for the most part, as a nation, they heard nothing from God. 400 silent years. Now, let's look at these six questions. First question, chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." Here's God saying, "Israel, I love you. You're my people. I know you've done wrong, but I love you. I care for you. I want to help you. I want to bless you." What was their response? "Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God, we don't see. What have you done for us lately?" That's the response, you know. Well, God said, wait a minute now. Verse 3. It says, "I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Now, you got to get the background a little bit. Edom was their enemy across the river, where we call it Jordan now, the land of Jordan now, on the other side of the Jordan River. Edom was their enemy. And God says, "Look, you say I don't love you. Here's an example. I've been keeping those Edomites out of your hair, and I judge them, and I send destruction on them. They would always like to try and get strong enough to come and invade Israel. And God says, I knock them down when they do that, and I keep them away from you, and I protect your border with them. And that's a good example of my love for you." But they said, "Oh, you don't love us, God. What's God done for us lately?" Now, you know, sometimes we feel the same way. Maybe God chastens you for a while. Maybe you don't have any answers to prayer. Maybe you're just in a bad mood and you're feeling sorry for yourself. And so we kind of come to the conclusion, I guess God doesn't love me anymore. What's God done for me lately? I don't see God doing anything wonderful, answering any prayers, giving me any blessings. Come to a meeting like this and here's somebody and there's somebody and something God's done for them. And I can't think of anything God's done for me. So I'll just sit here and be be mad at myself and God and everybody else. You know, we get feeling that way sometimes. I hope you don't feel that way tonight. But we just feel, God doesn't love me anymore. But you know that's not so. There's a thousand of God's mercies every morning. Look back and see how God saved you. And see how God helps you every day. How God gives you the health that you have and all the rest of the good things God does for you. Sometimes we forget to look at that and we just go on complaining about what God hasn't done. Lord, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? And God's done a thousand other things for us. Oh, don't be like the Israelites were. Second question. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord? They would pray, oh, our Father in heaven. They didn't treat him like a father. They said, oh, master. They didn't treat him like a master. So he says, O priest that despise me, if I be master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You see, here God is saying, here's something else wrong with you Israelites. You've despised my name. And they say, oh, no, not us. We haven't done that. We're religious. We're nice people. We don't despise the name of God. Verse 7, God says, here's how you did. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? See, mother goes out in the pantry to get a loaf of bread, and they didn't use as much last week as she thought, and so the bread's gotten a little older than it ought to, and so it's all turned green on one end. You know, has a little garden growing on the end there, how they do. And the mother looks at it and says, boy, we can't eat that, but I hate to throw good bread away. Tell you what, do. We'll take it and we'll offer it to God as a sacrifice. Well, that's what they were doing. And God says, hey, you despise my name. You offer me a polluted sacrifice. Look further in verse 7. In that ye say the table of the Lord. Verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord? You know, they looked out and said, boy, you know that... That old ox we've been plowing the garden with, he's getting blind in one eye and he can't hardly see out of the other one. And he keeps walking over the corn. And we got to get rid of him. And he's too tough to eat. What in the world are we going to do? He looks so bad we can't sell him to somebody, even at auction sale. And what are we going to do? And somebody says, I got an idea. We've got to give, it's a big feast day coming up next week. We've got to offer a sacrifice to God. Let's take that old ox. Get him off our hands. Oh, that's a great idea. And so they take the old blind ox and offer that to God. Or their sheep would break a leg, and maybe they didn't think they could get that leg cured, and the sheep probably going to die. Well, before he dies, let's quick take him down in tabernacle and offer him as a sacrifice. You see, what they were doing was this. They were giving God the leftovers. Now that sheep that's no good, that cow that won't give milk anymore, and that ox is so tough we couldn't eat him anyhow, give that to God. Now you say, that was a terrible thing to do. Now that just showed they despise God's name. But do we ever do anything like that? Do we ever give God the leftovers? Maybe you say, well, you know, I know it's... It's a good thing to tithe, but I've got to see if I've got any money left after we go shopping and go out to eat. And then if we've got any left over, we'll give it to God on Sunday. Give God the leftovers. Yes, I'll go out calling this week to try and get some of these teenagers out. If I've got any time left after I do this and this and this and go to the beauty shop and watch the ball game, if they ever get one going, then I'll give God some time if I've got any left over. Oh, yeah, prayer meeting Wednesday night. I ought to go to prayer meeting. And if I'm not tired and if there's nothing on television, I guess I'll go to prayer meeting. Give God the leftovers. You know, we put other things first. First, we'll take care of the relative's birthday party and the ball game on television. And, And after we do all the things we want to do, then if we've got any time or money left, we'll give that to God. Now, why did those people do that? Why do we do that? Verse 13, God explains, it was their attitude. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye've, worship of God. What a weariness is it. And ye've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? They said, oh, what a weariness. Time to go worship. I wonder how many got up this morning and said, hooray, it's Sunday, we get to go to church today. All right. About three, Johnny and Dean and Dorothy Harper. Is that our attitude? Or do we say, oh boy, I guess it's Sunday. I guess we sure won't get up any earlier than we have to, but last minute we'll drag out and get to church. You know, we've got to go, so everybody will think we're unspiritual if we don't, so we better go. Oh, what a bother, what a bore, but I guess we're stuck with it, you know. What is our attitude about worshiping God? What's our attitude toward the things of God? You see, the reason these people were giving God the leftovers is because they thought it was all kind of a bore and a waste of time anyhow. Third question. Chapter 2, verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regarded not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Now, get the picture a little bit. They brought their offerings to God, their leftover offerings, and God wouldn't accept them. Seems that sometimes in the Old Testament, they could tell whether God accepted the offerings by whether the smoke went up or whether it didn't go up. And some way or other, these people knew God wasn't accepting their offering. And so they said, how come? What's the matter with God anyway that we bring this offering and he won't accept it? Well, God says, here's the reason. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? How come? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now, that's a long roundabout way of saying that the thing that was bothering God and the reason he wouldn't accept their offerings was because of their attitude about divorce. Now, he's talking a couple things at the same time. He's talking about spiritual divorce. They were abandoning God. God was supposed to be, Israel was supposed to be like the wife of God, so to speak. And they were abandoning God and running off and following other idols. And he was talking about that, and at the same time he was talking about actual divorce. It was so common in those days. And men get tired of their wife and they just run off and get another one. Divorce that one, get another one. And divorce that one, get another one. And he says, God hates divorce. Now why is that? Why does God hate divorce? Well, divorce happens, but see, God intends that marriage is a picture of a spiritual relationship between God and his people. And that's something that God intends should last. Israel was supposed to be bound to the Lord by an eternal covenant as the, so to speak, the wife of Jehovah. And they went off to worship idols and abandoned the Lord, spiritual adultery, so to speak. And in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. That's the picture. And that's supposed to be a lasting relationship. And God always uses marriage as a picture of the relationship between God and his people. And God intends that last forever. And so, you see, divorce ruins the type. It ruins the picture of God's relationship with his people. And God hates that. And divorce was so common with them that God just wouldn't accept their offering. It was so accepted by them, God wouldn't accept their offerings anymore. Fourth question, chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? God says, I'm tired of listening to you people. You've wearied me with what you're saying. They say, oh, no, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't weary the Lord. Where have we done that? And he reminds them. They weary God when they say, everyone that doeth evil is good. Reminds us of the modern saying, I'm not doing anything wrong. Now, what's wrong with that? That was the Israelites. They were calling evil good. Notice the last part of verse 17 there. Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Why, God likes people doing all these bad things. Or sometimes they take a different tack and say, where is the God of judgment? God's not going to do anything anyway. We can do as we please. God doesn't care. Well, God was tired of that kind of thinking. And God was weary with that kind of comments, calling evil good. You know, that still goes on. It's amazing nowadays. The things that Christians nowadays call good that they used to call evil. I mean, evangelicals, supposedly Bible-believing Christians. Now you go in a lot of places, evangelical churches, Bible, supposed to be Bible-teaching churches, and they say, oh, it's a good thing to take have a drink, you know, a little alcohol now and then. It shows you're not a legalist. That's a good thing. It used to be, we always said that was a bad thing. Nowadays they call it a good thing. Oh, it's good to use a lot of worldly music because that reaches unsaved people. Used to call bad music bad, and nowadays they call bad music good. Compromise, we used to say that was a bad thing, to compromise with unbelief and to cooperate with those that didn't follow the Scriptures. But nowadays that's a good thing. Tolerating sin, used to be bad to put up with sin. Nowadays that proves you're broad-minded and loving if you put up with sin. And so maybe like those days, we're just kind of soft on sin and we call bad good, and God gets weary by that kind of thinking. Fifth question, chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. God makes another accusation of these people. And immediately they argue back. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Why? We're nice people. We wouldn't steal from God. We wouldn't sneak up to the collection plate when the usher isn't looking and grab a handful and stick it in their pocket. Why, we would never do a thing like that. What are you talking about, God? We've robbed God. He says, here's how you rob me, verse 8, in tithes and offerings. Now, the tithe is the Lord's. Tithe is the tenth. Tenth of our income belongs to God. You can paint it any way you want to, but that's what the Bible says. And tithe is God's, and if you keep it, that means you're taking what's God's. And that means you're a thief. You can describe it any way you want to, but that's the way it is. Stealing what's God's because you have some extra bills or you want to have some extra fun or whatever, so you take what's God's and use it for yourself. Stealing from God, robbing God. Now, sometimes you meet people say, oh, tithing, that was only in the Old Testament. That's not for nowadays. Just look with me quickly for a minute at Matthew chapter 23, if you would. Keep your finger there in Malachi, but look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus is bawling out the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Those were the little herbs that grew in the garden. And they were so fussy about keeping the law, they'd even give tithes of those. And he says, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other done. These what should you have done? Given the tithe of those things. But you don't neglect the other. Some people say Jesus never said we should tithe. Did too, right there in Matthew 23. And it's all through the Scripture. tithing is giving God what's His. And you say, oh, I can't afford to do that. Well, I'd rather be poor and honest than a prosperous thief. You can have it any way you want, but that's the way I'd rather have it. Sixth question, chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? God says, you people have been speaking up against God. And they say, oh, no, we haven't done that. How would we speak against God? Verse 14. Here's how God says you've done it. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They were saying, doesn't do any good to live right. Doesn't do any good to try and follow God and live for God. Hasn't helped us at all. Sometimes people like feel that way nowadays too, you know. Well, I try and I do my best and I work hard and I still have a lot of problems. And what good has it done to try and be a Christian, live a Christian life? Look at all the problems I've got and difficulties I have. So God must not be fair. God isn't treating us right. Well, who are we to tell God how to run things? Who are we to tell God what He should do and how He should do it? But that's what they were doing. Notice verse 15. Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Even yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. They say, look at there, those scoundrels, and they're getting along better than we are. Why, they cheat and they cuss and they drink and they drive a big car and make a lot of money. And here we are trying to serve God and we have all these problems. Doesn't do any good trying to live for God. Ever feel that way? Probably do once in a while. Well, God knows what He's doing. Just remember that. He knows how and what, and He's doing the right thing. But here in this book, we have these people arguing with God, saying, we've done nothing wrong. God's the one that's doing wrong. You ever blame God for your troubles? Say it's all His fault? Now, with these people, these Israelites complaining and speaking against God and all these things, you know, there's always a remnant. There's always a little handful of people who are still doing right. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Then, in the midst of all this complaining and speaking against God and arguing with God and fighting against God, there were few people that feared the Lord. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They spake often one to another. They kept encouraging each other. They kept praying for each other, fellowshipping with each other, doing what God's people ought to do. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. God wrote it down in His book and says, look there. All these Israelites, they're complaining and griping and fussing and speaking against God and saying all the wrong things. But look at there. There's a couple over there and there's somebody over there and there's a few people. And they're doing right. And I'm not going to forget them. I'm going to write it down here in the book and I'm going to remember them. And I'm going to see that they know someday. And so in verse 17 he says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Oh, I'm going to give them a special place someday in glory. They're going to be special jewels there in heaven someday, those that stayed faithful and did right. Verse 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Someday it's going to show up. These people who tried so hard and had all the problems, someday it'll be plain that they're the ones that did right. And these people who look like they could do wrong and get by with it and have all the luxuries, someday it'll be plain that they were the ones doing wrong. Now, having said that, the prophet looks way off into the future. He says how God's going to straighten out those bad people someday. He looks way off into the future, to the tribulation, the day of judgment for Israel. Those 7 years when God's going to send His judgment not only on the world but on His nation. Chapter 4, verse 1, He says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Oh, I'm going to send judgment on them. But, verse 2, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Oh, for you that love God and follow him, I'm going to take care of you and protect you. Isn't it amazing? The same God that judges some saves others. Now, why is that? Why does God send judgment eventually upon some and eternal blessings on others? Well, depends on how we respond to God, you see. The same sun hardens the clay and melts the wax. Now, how do you respond to God? How do you respond to God's dealings with you and God's word to you? Do you argue with God or do you yield to God? Submit to him. Chapter 4, verse 4. Says, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Now get the picture here. This is about the last thing God's going to say to these people for 400 years. And what does he say? Remember the law of God. Remember the scriptures. Remember what I tell you. And get your Bible out and remember what it says. Obey God's word. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when John the Baptist came preaching, and the prophet here, the prophet says, before the Lord comes, I'm going to send Elijah. Well, was that the Lord's first coming or his second coming? Well, that depends on how the people responded. Before Christ came, there was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said if you'd listened to him, he would have fulfilled that prophecy of the coming of John of Elijah. But since you didn't listen to him, that's all put on the back burner, but someday I'm going to come again. And before I come back to the world a second time, there's going to be that Elijah again. Now, I don't think it's going to be any reincarnation or something like that, but there's going to be another Elijah, or Elijah raised from the dead, one of the two, but he's going to come. And verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the children, of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He's going to come, and that time they will listen and turn to God. At least much of Israel will listen and turn to God. So, you see, there was the alternative. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, that word curse is a hard word. Look at it. You see it several times in this book. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver, he says, which hath in his flock a male, and so on. Now, chapter 2, verse 2. The end of the verse. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already. Chapter 3, verse 9. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. And chapter 4, verse 6, the last word in the Old Testament. Lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, a curse, for some of your children, is not just a bad word. A curse is a pronouncement of judgment. These people had turned their back on God, and God tried to reason with them, and they just wanted to argue with God, and all that was left was judgment. Don't argue with God. Don't reject the Scripture. You never win fighting with God. Oh, how much better when God speaks to listen, when God commands to obey, to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And the day will come when Israel will submit to God and God will exalt them. And all the nations of the earth will look to Israel. And I hope that's the way it is with your heart as well. That we would submit to God and God will lift you up in due time and bless you. And honor you with all his goodness and blessings. Let's pray.